Before I give a little bit of an introduction, tell you about the week I had, I want you to turn in your Bibles for a quick verse in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. I'll share with you why I love to be part of the bride of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10, just one verse. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 3. This is the only verse we'll read in the chapter. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 3. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. This is a verse, of course, talking about the Old Testament and how God's people would gather in the house of God and at the house of God there in Jerusalem. They would bring their sacrifice and they would make their offerings there in the Old Testament. And according to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 3, every year there in that Old Testament house of God, there would be a reminder of sins every year. But from a New Testament standpoint, in the bride of Christ, we gather together on a weekly basis. And there's a reminder, not of sin, but of the Savior. And praise the Lord for that. I'll tell you a little bit about my week. You can turn in your Bibles as I talk to John chapter 19. Excuse me, Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. I'll tell you, the Lord answers prayers. It's been affirmed to me yet again in the last 24 to 48 hours that the Lord answers prayers. He solves situations, solves issues. Go to Him with your issues, with your petitions, with your desires in prayer. Also, I would guard you, saints, to be careful what you pray for, because I realized this week, as a avid NC State fan and excited about the ACC tournament, that there was a good chance that I would wake up on Sunday morning and go and speak at Reasonable Bible Chapel. And shortly after the message, my heart and my mind would turn away from the things of the Lord and the people of the Lord and turn to a basketball game that would happen at 1 o'clock. And my heart and my desire was that State would be a part of it, you see. And so I prayed this week, Lord, turn my heart away from that distraction so that I might give my day wholly over to the Lord, to your house, and to your people. And I tell you, yesterday, about 3 o'clock, the Lord answered my prayer. And I say yet again, the Lord has taught me a lesson to be careful how I pray. So, I have been asked the question many times. I had a friend of mine who I still talk with on a regular basis, but I spent a year with him. I would go and pick him up in Lexington and we would spend time together. He would come to Randleman Bible Chapel with me on a regular basis every week, Sunday night. He was a young man. He was a new believer. He struggled with his past and we grew close together as friends. We grew close together as brothers in Christ, and he is and still is a dear friend of mine. His name is Arun Muhammad. His father's a Nigerian, but was born here in the United States of America, and he's just a dear brother, and he's a good friend of mine. But he would always ask me the question, as we talked about the things of the Lord, Stephen, how do I stay on track? Surely the Lord has a plan to keep me on track, spiritually speaking, because my mind, my heart, my thoughts, they wander. We remember the hymn writer in the song, Lord, we are prone to wander. I feel it. Has the Lord given us a design and a plan to keep us on track? Surely we remember, those of us that are parents, or we remember when we were children, how our parents would not let us get too far away from where we should be, from where we needed to be. Our school teachers would bring us in from a behavioral standpoint to focus again on our math or on our history or on our science. I'm a father, 4 children, and my wife and I, we seek to keep our kids on a path. We seek to teach them, to not let them go too far, for that behavior not to get too bad, to draw lines in the sand, to discipline, to keep them on a path. So has the Lord Jesus Christ designed for His New Testament church a practical way to destroy pride, to keep it down, to have us where our hearts and minds are focused on Him, where we are not strong in ourselves, but strong in the Lord Jesus Christ. Has the Lord Jesus Christ designed a systematic pattern where He would have our hearts and minds focused on where they need to be? And that's the question that my friend Arun Muhammad continually asked me. And I would ponder, and I would think, practically speaking, how does the Lord keep us in line? How does the Lord keep us, spiritually speaking, where we need to be, prone to wander, the hymn writer said. And I believe in my heart, and I came back with this message and with this answer that I will speak to you today. And I tell you this, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the institution of the feast in the upper room, gives us this practical applications in life. When we talk about the Lord's Supper, when we meet and break bread, we worship the Lord Jesus Christ, we remember His death on the cross. But I tell you this, in the life of the New Testament believer, there is practical applications to the Lord's Supper. And I'll give you 3 points about that today. Let's see if we can set in context Luke chapter 19. Let's first read some verses in Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 41. Luke chapter 19 and verse 41. Now as He drew near, He saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that made for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave one stone upon another. Listen to this. Because you did not know the time of your visitation. The Lord Jesus Christ wept over the city in Luke chapter 19. This was not a tear after a touching word. This is not a teary-eyed Lord Jesus Christ where they welled up in his eyes, but yet He kept them in. The Bible said that He lamented over the city. He wept over the city. You remember, you can think back to a time in your life, possibly even yourself, where the emotion of the moment caught you up. You were a family member and you could not hold it in. And nah, it was not one tear that ran down your cheek, but the emotion caught you. The situation caught you. And you wept and tears poured from your eyes and the emotion got the best of you and you didn't care who was around or who saw it and the emotion filled you and you wept over a situation. And the Lord Jesus Christ is here in Luke chapter 19. And He beholds the city of Jerusalem. He sees it as a whole. And they're in their work day. They're traveling to get something to eat. They're doing whatever they were doing in the monotony of their life and in that day. And the Lord Jesus Christ beheld the city and the emotion caught Him. And He wept over the city. He poured from His eyes. And he said here in Luke chapter 19, He said, you didn't know the day, this day, now. You should know it. And we read these terrible consequences. And He said these things would come unto you because you knew not the time of your visitation. How many times have your parents looked at you, if you scroll back in the annals of your mind, and said, son, boy, you blew it. You should have known it. How could you not see it? How many times has your spouse whispered to you behind closed doors, you just mishandled it? How many times have we should have seen it? We should have grasped it. We should have known the moment that we were in. And yet it completely went over our heads. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ is saying in Luke chapter 19, now is the day, now is the time of your visitation. And you go to and fro like nothing is new, and you should have known it. And because you missed it, the consequences will come upon you and your children. What's he talking about? Days he talking about? How would they have known? How would they have known that now was the time when Messiah would come in? Now is the day. Now is the time. There's a prophet in the Old Testament. A prophet that I love to read his book. A book inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. His name is Daniel. And he would say, through his inspired pen, there in Daniel chapter 9, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. 77-year periods are determined upon thy people. 490 years, said another way, are determined upon thy people. And after 483 years, after 69 of the 7 weeks Daniel would write with his inspired pen in the Old Testament, we can turn it and read it this afternoon if we desire. After 69 of the 7 year periods, 483 years, the Messiah will be cut off. And oh, to be an Old Testament saint and to ask the question, but Daniel, when do we start the clock? When do we start the clock? We know that 483 years after we start our clock, Messiah will come in. He'll be cut off. It's there in the prophecy. We can read it today. But when do we start the clock? But Daniel would prophesy in the same chapter, in the same book. You start your clock. You start your clock when the decree goes forth to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. You hit your stopwatch when that decree goes forth. And so in study of our Scripture and knowing the Word of God, we see it. It happens. We read it. In Nehemiah chapter 2, boom. A decree goes forth from Artaxerxes in the 20th year of his reign in the month of Nisan. That's our January. The first month of the year in the 20th reign of Artaxerxes, the decree goes forth to rebuild the walls, the city of Jerusalem. And 20 years passed. And 40 years passed. And 175 years passed. And the clock began and kept counting. And 250 years passed. And still the years rolled by. And 350 years passed. And still the clock moved. And 400 years. And 450. And 483. Comes to pass. And if you do your homework and you do the math, 483 years have passed. And you know where you find yourself? In Luke chapter 19. That's where you find yourself. The Lord Jesus Christ was saying, you should have known the time. I told you through the prophet Daniel the time. You should know this day. It's not just any day. It's not just any year. It's not just any time. It's been 483 years from the time that the decree went forth in Nehemiah chapter 2. 483 years, and today is the day, the Lord Jesus Christ said. Now is the time of your visitation. This is the week. This is the time. This is what you should have known. I told you about it. I told you through the pen, the inspired pen of Daniel. I told you that today is the day. Now is the time. And you know it not. You know not the time of your visitation. It's completely gone over your head. And still here I am at the appointed time when I'm supposed to be here. And the emotion caught him. And he wept over the city. In Luke chapter 19, 483 years from Nehemiah chapter 2 and the decree that went out, he's there. The Messiah. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ represents to us the fulfillment of the Passover Lamb. Passover Lamb that the book of 1 Corinthians calls the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ our Passover. And remember, the Passover Lamb, they would take that young lamb without spot and without blemish. And they would put it aside. They would pin it up. They would watch it. If you go back and read those Old Testament scriptures there in the book of Exodus. They would pick out that young male lamb without spot and without blemish. And they put it aside. Remember how they pinned up Old Yeller? Remember? They put that Passover lamb aside. And they'd watch it. You know why they'd watch it? They'd test it. You know why they'd test it? We want a Passover lamb that doesn't just look the part. That doesn't just look perfect. We want to watch it walk. We want to watch it go in and out of that pen. We want to observe that to make sure that we haven't missed it. To make sure that it is perfect. That it is spotless. That it is without blemish. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, in this last week of His life, the testing intensified. He was that Passover lamb. And so the testing would come to Him. How many times would those scribes come to Him with a question to trip Him up? A design question to trip Him up. How many times would they come to Him? What about the Sadducees? Those men that simply would not believe the resurrection. They just wouldn't believe it. And they came and they questioned the Lord Jesus Christ concerning the resurrection. And I tell you, the Lord Jesus Christ used a verb tense. A verb tense to teach them a lesson. Remember what He said when they came to Him there in that time of testing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Questioning Him about the resurrection. Well, He would say, out of the burning bush, the I Am said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see, what He was saying is, the I Am did not say from the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so the Lord Jesus Christ in His deity taught us that the verb tense of Exodus chapter 3 proves the resurrection to be true. And so He silenced them. Remember those Herodians who came to Him. Oh, what a trick. What a trick. They came to Him with that piece of money. That denarii. With a superscription. Julius Caesar's picture on it. And they said, whose is this? Should we give this to God? Should we give this to Caesar? Ah, but the Lord Jesus Christ was that perfect Passover lamb, was He not? And He said to those men who desired to trip Him up, you render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and unto God what is God's. I couldn't have answered the question. I didn't know the answer. But the Lord Jesus Christ proved throughout His life, especially in that last week, that He was the Passover lamb, tested, tried, and true, and without spot, without blemish, to be the Passover sacrifice, that ultimate Passover lamb sacrifice for your sins and for mine. Praise the Lord for it. You know, I have a miscommunication with my son and daughter from time to time. You know, I've got a 5-year-old daughter named Sadie, a 3-year-old son named Eli, 1.5-year-old named David, and a month-old daughter named Mary Jo. And oftentimes, my daughter, especially Sadie, will have a little bit of a miscommunication. Yeah? Sadie, go do this. Well, did you do it? No. Why not? Well, I didn't hear you say that. I didn't pick it up. You know, it's a miscommunication. Funny how that happens, yeah? So I have developed a thing that I do with my daughter, and I say, Sadie, I want you to hold my face. And she knows exactly what I mean by that. You see, I'll kneel down. And she'll put her hands on my face. And I'll put my hands on her face. And we'll literally be probably that far away, you know. And we make eye contact. And, we almost cover the gulf there. And I said, I want you to make up your bed. Do you understand what I'm saying? Yes, sir. Good. I call it hold my face, you know. Hold my face. Got an instruction for you. Boom. I'll kneel down. We've got good communication. And I know that whether she's going to be a disobedient or obedient or whatever it is, right? I've communicated it to her. I want to tell you that the Lord Jesus Christ in that upper room had completed or was about to complete the teaching on earth, you know? He showed us what the law really meant, did he not? About adultery, murder, all these things. How he taught. How he cared for the people of Israel. What about the woman with the issue of blood? He solved the issue. What about the man in Mark chapter 2? Remember when the ceiling was opened and they lowered him down. And he said, son, your sins are forgiven. And to show that I have power to forgive sins, stand up and walk. Remember how he spat in clay in the New Testament and he put that clay on a man's eyes and a man could see the lepers that came to him. He cleansed them. I tell you, the Lord Jesus Christ loved, he desired, he poured his life into the nation of Israel. He loved in a way that no man has loved. He cared in a way that no man has cared. He was the Son of Man, the Son of God. And all that he did, he poured his life into those people. But even still more than that, he chose out 12 disciples. When thousands followed him in John chapter 6, he said, they follow me because their bellies are filled. He devoted his life to 12 men, 12 disciples. He poured himself, his ministry, to show these men, to teach these men, to love these men. 12, not thousands, 12. And he said to them up there in the upper room, and I'll paraphrase, of course, but I've got one more thing to say, one more thing to teach. One more thing to show you. And he said, of course, I'll paraphrase, hold my face. If you haven't got anything that I've taught you before, I want you to get one more thing. I ask you the question. You answer it in your heart and your mind. If your loved ones, if that inner circle in your life was with you and you knew tomorrow was the day when you would pass on, when you would die, tomorrow's the day for you, what would you say? What would you say? What would come from deep inside you? I don't know what I'd say. I don't know what I'd say. If tomorrow was my day, and tonight I would gather my friends together, my family, my parents, my sister, my wife. I'm sure that I would explain a little bit about some of the life insurance contracts, you know, and make sure they knew where the bank accounts were. And I know that would take place, but I tell you, at the end of the day, I'd want to look my wife in the eyes and I'd want to say, I love you, you know, but I don't know. I don't know what all I'd say to my father, what I'd say to my mother. What would you say? The Lord Jesus Christ was there in the upper room, a climax of all his ministry, a climax of all his teaching, a climax of all that he'd shown the nation of Israel, especially these 12 men that he called out to himself. And he said, I've got one more thing to say. And he reached for the bread, and he reached for the cup. I want us to turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I want to start reading in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll read down through verse 29. Verse 26 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 reads this, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whosoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man consider himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." The Bible says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. I tell you, I've gone to a few church services in my life. I'm 33 years old. I've not set any records, I assure you that. But from the time I was a babe, you know, I was in the nursery somewhere. From the time I was a young boy, I sat in some Sunday school class, you know. Probably up to no good, mind you. But I was there. And you know when a brother stands up before a congregation and he says, "I want to talk about what is lacking in the New Testament believer's life. I want to do a series. I want to do a message. There's something that needs to improve in the life of the believer." I almost automatically think that when that wordage is used, that we're going to talk about something that we all need to improve on in our spiritual life. As New Testament believers, I prepare myself for a message on prayer. How many times have we heard that? How many times has it been said? You know, brother, I need to improve my prayer life. I read the scriptures, you know. I'm at the meetings, but man, I really need to improve my prayer life. And so time and again, we're prepared. We get these messages on prayer, prayer, prayer. It's where we need to improve. We all need to improve in that area. Surely you do too. And we hear these messages and praise the Lord for them. But I tell you this. I say this when I travel in and out of meetings, when I have discussions that aren't public, but that are private behind closed doors. I say this, how many times this week have you prayed? Versus how many times this week have you gone to your knees, bowed your head, and confessed your sins before a righteous and holy God? The Bible says, let a man examine himself and so let him eat. There is a lacking in most Christians' life. There is a lacking of real confession, of confession. Hit your knees, bow your head, examine your heart, and confess what you are to a righteous and holy God. And so let him eat. I want to tell you a story. A few years ago, a brother by the name of Jeff Buckles, some of you might know him, said, "Stephen, you hadn't lived till you climbed 40 foot up a tree in the middle of the night and waited for the sun to come up and listened for the sound of a buck walking through the woods. You just ain't lived, son." Got up one morning, got up in the tree, froze up there, came down out of that tree and said, "I'll never do that again. Never." He said, "One more time. Let's go in the morning." Got up again. Up a tree. Freezing up there. Got my gun in my hand. And suddenly, I heard the footsteps. Jeff Buckles used to tell me, "Boy, you're either a hunter or you're a gatherer. Which one is it?" You know? And I learned the first time that I heard that deer walking through the woods, that my heart could beat in a manner in which it had never beat before, you know? I mean, I could barely control myself, you know? I mean, what's that noise? Here comes the deer, you know? Cecil knows for a fact I can't shoot straight. You know, he's taking me. But one morning, Jeff and I decided to go hunting about a year or two later. I don't know the time. 04, 05, something like that. Got out of the trucks. We meet there in the middle of nowhere, Chatham County. Middle of nowhere.
This was obviously before I had kids, too. You know.
Sadie came along in 07, right?
Middle of nowhere, pitch dark. I pulled in, cut the car off. Jeff Buckles pulls in a minute or two later. Lights off. We creep out of the car. I walk up to him. He's going to go down the hill. I'm going to go up the hill. Into the woods, middle of the night. Can't see anything. The Bible says Jacob was a man that dwelled in tents. And Esau was a mighty hunter. And I tell you, I come from a long line of tent dwellers, you know. I want to go as quick as I can to that tree. Find it. Praise the Lord, I found it. Can't see a thing. Get me up that tree. And I said, Jeff, he usually takes his New Testament. I said, Jeff, what you going to read about today? He said, I'm not going to read anything. He said, I'm going to sit in that tree and I'm going to confess my sins, examine myself. And I said, I'll do the same. Found that tree. Praise the Lord. Climb that tree. Pitch dark. Middle of the night. Well, I'll say that. Before the sun comes up. And sat. And began to examine myself. A thing I had done countless times in my life. Preparing for the Lord's Supper. And suddenly the grief hit me. The epiphany had come to me. The Lord was dealing with me. 40 foot up a tree, 30 foot up a tree, whatever it was, in the pitch black, in the middle of the night, somewhere hidden in the woods of Chatham County. And the Lord was showing me, teaching me, giving me an epiphany, that sudden realization. And here's what it was. You see, I was confessing what I had confessed just a week before. You see, I was confessing what I had confessed just 2 weeks before that. You see, I was confessing what I had confessed just 3 weeks before that. And the realization hit me, yes, I was confessing what I had confessed a month before that. And I tell you, I consider Jason Carroll a friend of mine. But if I went to his house and I knocked on his door and he answered that door and I slapped him in the face and I walked away, came back the next day, rang the doorbell, said, he answered the door, Jason, I'm sorry, brother. It's the flesh, I was in the flesh. I'm sorry. And left. Came back a week later, he opened the door and I slapped him in the face. Came back a day later, rang the doorbell, got on my knees and said, Jason, I'm sorry, I was in the flesh. Forgive me. Came back a week later. He opens the door. I slap him in the face, and you get the pattern, right? There I was in the middle of the woods. No one's around. No one knows. Pitch dark, up a tree, a gun in my hand, tears in my eyes saying, I must not really be confessing. It can't be so. I'm not real. How can I be confessing the thing that I confessed the week before, and 2 weeks before, and 3 weeks before, and a month before? I tell you, this confession is, Lord, I've been going that way. And Lord, now I'm going to go that way. I don't want the sin associated with my name. I don't want the sin associated with my testimony. You and I, and you and I alone, we know it. And I don't want to do it. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to confess it. I'm going to call my sin what God would say about my sin. And I'm going to go another direction. I'm not going to confess this in a week. This time, I'm truly going to be on my knees. This time, I will confess to a righteous and holy God. This time, I will do it, and I will go another way. Go another way. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. Maybe one of the most important moments in all of my spiritual life. 30 foot up a tree. Pitch black, middle of nowhere, no one but me and God. Me and a righteous and holy God. And quite possibly for the first time, did I confess it and wept over it and went another way. We talked about the practical applications of the Lord's Supper.
What does it mean practically in your life? I said I'm going to give you 3 points, practically speaking. My friend Arun Muhammad, I call him Delhi, he said, how can I stay on the path? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. I want to stay on the path with the Lord. But yet I get off track, I go there, I take that rabbit trail and that rabbit trail and that rabbit trail, and suddenly I'm far from God. How can I stay on track? What's the pattern? What has God set out for me to keep me on pace, to keep me in the right place? And it's in this line, and it's in this vein that I answer the question, the practical applications of the Lord's Supper. Because I say this, if you break bread once a week, you are forced by the design and the pattern of God's Word to come once a week. Before you remember, before you break the bread and take the cup, you are forced once a week to confess your sins to a righteous and holy God and get back to where you need to be spiritually. Once a week, practically speaking, God will discipline you, self-discipline you. Just between Him and you, He'll put you back where you need to be. But it takes a real confession. It takes a real self-examination of my heart, my desires, where I've been, what my motives were, what have I done for 7 days, and He'll get you back. Like a parent disciplines their child to put them back on the right path, so the Lord Jesus Christ uses the Lord's Supper, practically speaking, in our lives to get us back on track. Discipline. At least once a week for me. That's practical. Practical. Point number one. Point number two. Hate's a strong word, isn't it? I mean, hate's a strong word. I hate you. That's strong, I think. These 6 things, yea, 7, doth the Lord hate. Number one, a prideful look. Man. Pride. Pride. It destroys our families. It ravages our meetings. It divides, I tell you, pride divides. These 6 things, yea, 7 doth the Lord hate. A prideful look, He hates it. He hates it. And we become prideful so quick, don't we? Our income, our houses, our cars, our possessions, our wife, our attitude, our looks, our meeting. Our knowledge of the Scriptures. Whatever it is. Our family. Their behavior. I don't know. Different for every person. It's easy for a man to be prideful. It's easy to start down that road. What is it that will destroy pride? And I tell you this. Once a week, I examine myself. At least once a week. We are forced to examine ourselves. And nothing, nothing in my life destroys pride quicker than when I have to look at my motives for the past week. When I have to examine what I really thought after I saw. When I have to think about myself apart from the grace of God and in my sinful state and what I was really about. In that circumstance, in that situation that has happened the last few days. And here's the thing about the pattern in Scripture. I have to look at myself there. The Lord's Supper and the fact that we have to examine our hearts and minds will make us look at ourselves there. And then I have to look at the Lord Jesus Christ, I tell you. We just did it. Then I have to look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Not as He was teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. No, not there. Not as He was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. No, not there. But I have to look at Him on the Mount Calvary and see Him suffering
for my sins. For me, he says. And there he is on the cross of Calvary. And there I am, me, myself and my sins. And that is a pride-destroying formula for me. That is something that destroys pride in my life. How can a man be prideful when he knows what he really is and he has to look at the Savior? It will destroy the pride in life if you do it right. If you confess, and so let a man eat. Tell you, there is no formula in the Bible to create worship like that. There is no formula in the Bible to manufacture worship than to look at yourself and what you are, and then look at the Savior on the cross of Calvary. That is a formula that will manufacture worship. True worship. True thoughts for the Savior. An adoration of adorations for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's practical in my life. Number two.
Number three. And I'm running out of time. I remember many years ago at Mountaintop Youth Camp, after a meeting, a long conversation with a young man. I don't even remember his name. It was a long time ago. We prayed. He made a profession. We were there an hour or two after the meeting. And after it was all over, I remember this young man, 8 to 10 years old, looked up at me and he said, "Stephen, now what?" And I don't remember what I said. Probably go brush your teeth and get in bed. I don't know. But I remember what I thought when he asked me that question. I thought to myself, you don't leave this place, you know? You don't leave this place where you're in need of a Savior. You don't leave that place, that's where He wants you to be. And every week, practically speaking, the Lord Jesus Christ will take me there. He will take me there. He will take me to where that young boy was. There in that auditorium there at Mountaintop Youth Camp, He will bring me back to where I need to be. The Lord can't use me with pride. He can't use me when I'm strong in myself, but He can use me when I'm there where Paul was in 2 Chronicles. Excuse me. 2 Corinthians. When I'm weak in myself and strong in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a vessel that God can use. And practically speaking, He'll take you back there once a week. Three practical issues of the Lord's Supper. I run out of time. I got a lot more, but I'll give you another minute or two since we've got a minute or two. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22. Oh, man. You know who showed me this verse? Mark Beebe showed me this verse. You remember him, don't you? You hadn't forgot old Mark. Luke chapter 22. Now that we know the context, now that we're refreshed in our minds of the context, the Lord Jesus Christ said this in Luke chapter 22 and verse 15. Before He instituted this feast, look at his desire. Remember, husbands, when your wife tells you something, you ought to listen, right? But when she says it twice, you might need to get it. But the Lord Jesus Christ said this in verse 15. Then He said to them, with fervent desire, or your Bible might say, with desire, I have desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I'm going to have to cut a lot of the message short. I've run over. But I ask you this question. I have a sincere question for you before I leave. And it's the question I asked earlier. I don't know what I'd say if tomorrow were the day and I knew it, that I would pass on to eternity. I don't know what I would say to that inner circle in my life. Be some tears. Be some weeping. Be some smiles. But I tell you this. I know what the Lord Jesus Christ said the night before He went to the cross. I know what He had for us in His dying wish and desire. And I tell you, we don't place priority on the Lord's Supper because I come here to speak and said it. We don't place priority on the Lord Jesus Christ and His supper because the elders of this meeting think it's important. We place priority on the Lord's Supper because the Lord Jesus Christ Himself placed priority there. And I tell you this, there's always practical and good applications to the life of the New Testament believer when he obeys the Lord Jesus Christ. We do this for Him. We remember Him till He come. We take that bread and that wine and we think on the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't remember sins. We remember the Savior. But I tell you, the Lord Jesus Christ has designed it so. That even so, even though this meeting is for Him and for His remembrance, we benefit from it greatly in our spiritual lives. We practically speaking, benefit from the obedience that we have to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the practical obedience and the blessings that come from the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us to examine our hearts and minds. Father, we need help in the area of prayer. We need help in the area of discipleship. We need help in lots of areas in our spiritual life. Father, You know the circumstances of each individual here in this room. We ask that You would tend to them spiritually speaking. Father, we need real confession of sins. Father, we need to really hit our knees and examine and so let us eat. Father, there is no one and no name under heaven and earth like the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, He's in submission and obedience to You now, as You have said, sit here till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Father, He is there at Your right hand to make intercession for the sinner, for us. Father, we love the Lord Jesus Christ and we meet and we pray in His name. Amen.